We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the Gospel according to Luke, portion of chapter 14. Luke 14, we will read the first 24 verses of this chapter. Our text this morning, the view to the ordination of office bearers, is found in verses 7 through 11, the parable that Jesus teaches, warning against the sin of pride, which can be a besetting sin for the office bearers of the church, but which is a necessary warning for all of us. We hear the word of God in Luke chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Here begin the words of our text. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I said, our text this morning is found here in Luke 14, in verses 7 through 11. This time I'll reread only verse 11. Verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see from the context here that our Lord Jesus Christ was invited to eat bread on the Sabbath day in the house of one of the chief Pharisees. No doubt there were a good number of Pharisees that were present there. The Holy Ghost tells us that these Pharisees watched Jesus when he entered the house. They watched him. Now, the word watched can be used, of course, in a good sense, and then it simply means to observe carefully. But it is used here in a very bad sense, and it means that they watched him insidiously, planning harm, working ill by stealthy means. They were looking for some word, some action by the Lord Jesus through which they might entrap him and bring accusation against him. They were always on the lookout to catch Jesus in his words or deeds. As Jesus enters the house, he sees that there will immediately be occasion for confrontation. For there was a man present with a medical issue, the dropsy, a condition marked by retaining fluid, usually in the heart, around the heart, or the kidneys. Perhaps intentionally, this ill man had been brought to the banquet. It was the Sabbath day on which, according to the Pharisees, no man could work. But Jesus ignored their evil intentions and healed this man. The Pharisees first thought that they now had a ground for condemnation. Jesus, however, immediately answers their unspoken objections and at the same time seized upon this occasion to teach a parable which exposed the sin of the Pharisees. Many interpret our text as if Jesus were merely teaching some social graces, as if it was a matter of proper etiquette. They seem to think that Jesus is discussing more than proper table manners. And in that case, the interpretation becomes a sort of social gospel. In that case, the humility of which Jesus speaks is nothing more than an outward show of humility. One must merely appear to be somewhat humble in the presence of others. No, we must not forget that this is a parable. And the parables of the Lord Jesus give instruction concerning the kingdom of heaven. By this parable, Jesus defines a very essential principle of the life of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Citizens of the kingdom are characterized by humility, not just an outward pretense of humility, but humility is an inner spiritual grace, a virtue given by God that is rooted in regeneration. It's a state of heart and mind, first of all, not of mere outward show. The God of heaven and earth, who sees all that lies within and who will surely drive the proud from his presence, must judge it as true humility. For only the humble will enter the kingdom of heaven. Humility is the final and absolute dividing line between those who are within the kingdom and those who remain outside. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Beloved, we must all hear this word. For we are all inclined by nature to be puffed up with pride. Indeed, as office bearers too, it is easy for us to be filled with pride. After all, according to God's own word, office bearers are to be counted worthy of honor. We read that from the form for ordination this morning. They are to be esteemed very highly for their work's sake. That is indeed the proper attitude toward the office bearers of God. But as office bearers, we must count ourselves but servants. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, the apostle tells us that that's why a novice, a new convert, is not to hold the office of elder. We read, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The apostle Peter gives a similar warning in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, speaking of the elders, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Examples also of humility. As Peter concludes, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And it's in this light that we consider our text this morning under the theme, Appointed to the Lowest Room. We notice, first of all, the idea, secondly, the application, and finally, the reward. The Lord Jesus had often noticed how the Jews were inclined to take the chief seats when they were invited to a feast. Notice that that's the idea here when our text speaks of rooms. Rooms. Jesus is not speaking of rooms in a house, but of room or place around the dinner table, the banquet table. In those days, it was the custom that the table was arranged so that couches could be placed on the floor around the table so that the guests could somewhat recline while eating. And there were couches of honor, chief seats, in a certain order of rank. Probably the couches of honor were those that were nearest to the host of the banquet. And gradually they became less honorable as the distance from the host increased. It had become a very significant thing to these Pharisees which couch they occupied at any given banquet. So well known was the unspoken struggle between these haughty men for the chiefest of the seats that the obsession had even carried over into the disciples of Christ. You will recall the argument among them as to who was the greatest and who deserved the place of honor. Even while they walked with Jesus to the upper room, where Jesus would celebrate the last Passover with them. But when the Pharisees chose the chiefest seats available upon their arrival at a feast, there was behind their action the deeper motive of carnal pride. For each of them thought that he deserved the place of honor, the best seat in rank because of their nobility. To attain their goal, they often engaged in improper conduct and argument and bitterness among themselves in their struggle to have the best seat in the house, so to speak. But all this was merely a manifestation of the haughtiness and pride that lurked within their hearts. Oh, they could put on a robe of piety when they chose to do so. They could appear before others as being among the spiritually elite, but within them worked the deadly cancer of pride. That pride was deeply rooted in their hearts, based on their worthless yet very real opinion of themselves as being the holiest of men. They considered that they had earned their own righteousness by keeping every letter of the law. As we know, pride is a root sin. And it's not something primarily which distorts our relationships with each other, but it is first of all a sin that is committed against the Most High Majesty of God. That was true from the beginning with our first parents in paradise. When the devil came into the garden with his enticing words, he appealed to Adam and Eve through the temptation of pride. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when our first parents listened to the tempter, it was in the hope that they could become as great as God was. That's what they wanted more than anything else. They would be able to do their own thing. And if the way to becoming as great as God was the way of disobedience, pride was so great that they walked that way to gain their end. But this, however, is the work of all sin within us. It comes especially to manifestation in this, that the sinner refuses to admit that he is a sinner. The greatest sin of the depraved sinner is that he will not acknowledge that he is a transgressor of God's good commandments. It is this failure to acknowledge his own sin which leads him to all the sins of pride. He claims in his arrogance to have the power of God, to be as great as God. He is in control of his life and destiny. He attempts to drive God out of his world and sets himself up as King of creation, answerable to no one, a sovereign Lord possessing the exclusive right to do in God's world what seems good to him. He makes what belongs to the living God his own. He steals the honor, the glory, the praise that rightfully belongs to God, claims them as his own. In pride, he becomes an awful rebel, a haughty and boastful rebel who lives only for himself. That pride comes also to manifestation, of course, in our relationships with others. The proud man has the definite opinion that he is better than anyone else. Sometimes he may boast of his success, his riches, his talents, his goodness, sometimes of his high position in the world. He looks down on others as being inferior. He has but a contemptuous glance for them, assuring himself that there are none who compare with him. He's utterly ruthless in his desire to promote himself, to push himself before others. He doesn't care who he tramples underfoot in his desire to get ahead, to succeed. Oh, he may put on an outward cloak of humility, may even seem to have a concern for the well-being of others, but this mask of humility is only the worse for its deeper pride And his seeming concern for the welfare of his neighbor is just another way devised in his proud heart to attain his own vain ambitions. That sin of pride is found, of course, in the absolute sense, in the unbeliever. Pride lies at the foundation of his whole life. He's always moved by that sin of pride which opened the floodgates of transgression and wickedness upon the world. But sad to say, this sin is no less present in us. Yes, it's true that principally God's people are saved through the shed blood of Christ. We have the life of regeneration within our hearts. We're called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, but yet we carry with us on this side of the grave and all the way to the grave our sinful nature. And in this flesh dwells no good thing. And the result of this is that, relatively speaking, this pride is always present within us. In fact, because the new holiness is only a small beginning and is only the principle of full salvation, our flesh is often very strong, and the pride that characterizes this flesh is a major factor in our lives. That's true of all of us, young and old alike. We can see this pride very quickly, even in our children. It's pride that leads to that attitude of selfishness. It's pride that leads to cruel teasing, that leads to someone being excluded. As we get older, teenagers, we may not have the right label on our genes or have the latest styles. As young people, outward looks, money, possessions, athletic skill, all kinds of things can easily foster pride. Even as we get older, how inclined we can be to look down on others, turn our backs on some in foolish pride. Humility is the opposite of all pride. Humility is fundamentally a virtue in which one stands in relationship toward God. It's basically the consciousness of how great and how glorious is our God. What majesty! It is not, however, simply an awareness of this fact, but it's a living confession of it. It's not a knowledge of this truth that just belongs to our heads, our intellect, but it's a thankful belief in the awareness that God alone is the high and lofty one, that he is transcendent over all his creation. He dwells supremely high, lifted up, far, exalted above the heavens. He alone, worthy of all praise and adoration. He is clothed with majesty and power. There is none like unto him. Of him and to him and through him are all things. To him must be glory, both now and forever. And the essential deduction from this truth is that we are as nothing, even apart from the fact that we are sinners. We're nothing. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 speaks of all the nations of the earth as being a speck of dust in the balance, or as just a drop of water hanging on the outside of a bucket, ready to fall unnoticed to the ground. If all the nations that inhabit the globe are less than this, what is each of us among so many billions in the world. We are but insignificant and puny creatures who depend every moment for all things on the will of the Most High God. And as if that isn't enough, we are sinful besides. We have forfeited all right even to that favor which the living God is pleased to show us. We have willfully, deliberately, willingly chosen to walk in our own rebellious ways. We have become transgressors, worthy only of eternal death. This is the fundamental idea which underlies the parable of Jesus here. When Jesus advised the Pharisees to take the lowest seat at the feast, he's not simply handing out some advice on social manners, nor must the motive for taking the lower seat at the feast be a false modesty. That too is pride. But rather the motive for finding the most humble seat at the banquet has to be rooted in the knowledge that, after all, we do not even belong there. We don't even deserve to have a seat there. The feast of the parable was no doubt a wedding feast. Such a beautiful picture of covenant fellowship between God and his people. God takes his people into his own house. Mind you, he gives them a place at the marriage of Christ and his church. He describes a joy of that fellowship in terms of a feast. That's God's everlasting covenant of grace, which he establishes with those whom he has eternally chosen to be his own. Here at this feast, we know that we do not deserve a seat there at all. And so true humility is always the consciousness of sin. My sin, your sin. Each knows that he is but a wretched sinner. He's overwhelmingly aware of how awful he must appear in the eyes of the thrice holy God of heaven and earth. And so he cries with the Apostle Paul, "Of all the sinners, I am chief." He knows that he deserves nothing but everlasting punishment, for in him is found no good thing. He is not like the proud Pharisee in another parable who thanked God that he was not as other men are, even the poor publican across the courtyard of the temple. But rather, he can be found off in that far corner, smiting his breast, not daring to lift his eyes to heaven. The plaintive cry that is wrenched from his heart is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When he finds that he has been given a place in the banquet hall of God's covenant, he is utterly amazed that he should be there. He looks about and notices that many are excluded, and he shall throughout all eternity wonder at the fact that he, no better, yea, far worse than many others, should have been included. And when in astonishment he inquires into the reason, he finds that the reason could not possibly have been in himself, for all his righteousnesses were but filthy rags. All his works made him worthy of hell. All his virtue was only corruption and depravity. He knows only that the reason lies in the eternal mystery of the counsel of God. He knows that not he, as a proud Arminian would want to say, not he sought the Lord and reached out for salvation. He's not saved because of anything that he did. He is forever filled with wonder that God should show his mercy and grace to him. There is a love and mercy in the heart of God from which salvation flows that he shall never fathom. He's tasted of a love that came unto him, though he was completely undeserving. And it's this inner and profound humility that becomes the basic principle of his relation to his fellow men. He lives knowing, confessing that every other saint is better than himself. He does not know what brought them into the house of his Father, but they could not possibly be as bad and undeserving as he is himself. Not riches, not talents or abilities, not honor, not even an office in the church means anything at all or makes any difference. Every other saint is better than he. It must be so, for no one could be as bad as he is. And it is this which leads him, directs him in his life among the saints. That must be the case with the office bearers. Should one of the fellow saints go astray, he follows to bring him back. He knows that he himself would do the same tomorrow and would need the help of him who he has now helped. Knows that if he remains faithful in the paths of God's word, it's not because he has attained a great level of piety, it's rather because of God's faithfulness, which holds him by his grace in that straight and narrow way. And so thanksgiving that floods his soul at the overwhelming consciousness of the depths of God's mercy shown to him is a gratitude that finds expression in a life of service, whether in the special offices of the church or in the office of believer. We would serve God. We would serve one another. That humility isn't manifest in some false and superficial modesty which keeps him from using the gifts that God has given for the well-being of his fellow saints. That too would be pride. But instead, he possesses an awareness that his chief delight is that he might serve the God of his salvation. It is an unspeakably blessed privilege of grace that he has a place at the table in the house of the Lord. As we sang from Psalter number 228 earlier, just to be a doorkeeper in the house of our God. Nor must this be presented as if it comes automatically, as it were. It's not so that one day, proud sinners we were, and the next day, sudden conversion comes, and from that day forward, our lives are lives of humility. Sometimes presented that way by those who take a very superficial and essentially proud view of their conversion. Yesterday I was a proud sinner, they say, but today I'm humble. Don't forget, there's such a thing in the subtle sin of the heart of man as being proud of humility. But reality is that the struggle against pride is a constant, ongoing, daily struggle that has to be fought throughout all the days of our life. Our flesh is corrupt. In it dwells all kinds of evil and stinking pride. We must struggle against it without cessation. It's there. In its awful rebellion against God, it must be overcome. It's the daily enemy that has to be faced and defeated. It lifts its ugly head at every turn of the path until the grave cleanses us of the last remnants of sin. It is a continual threat in our lives. It's the real source of constant and bitter grief of the saints. It's the reason why we fall on our knees in spiritual exhaustion every night to cry for forgiveness. It's the basis for our longing to go home to heaven, where we won't have that struggle against pride. It inspires the hope to be freed from sin. It drives the pilgrim toward his heavenly home. Pride is an enemy, fierce, torments us all our days. This greatest of all gifts, the gift of humility, comes to us only through the power of the cross of our Savior. It's possible only because Christ himself humbled himself. This humility of our Lord Jesus is so deep and so profound that we can scarcely imagine it, much less imitate it in our own lives. He was rich, the Lord of glory. It is not as if in his humiliation he ceased to be the Lord of glory. He did not empty himself so that no longer he bore the majesty of the divine Godhead. No, to deny this is to deny how great his humiliation really was. He was and is and remains God, very God. He dwells eternally in the bosom of the Father. He is all the fullness of the matchless excellency which belongs to God alone. He is with the Father and the Spirit, Lord, sovereign over all. But he who was so great humbled himself, became flesh, man, and dwelled among us. He was born as a baby in the cradle of Bethlehem's manger, took upon himself the likeness of man, the severe and creaturely limitations of man, who is such a weak and dependent creature. Not only that, but he took on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not a man endowed with supreme power and intelligence as far as his human nature was concerned, nor like a man like the first Adam before he fell, but a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. He took upon himself the utter humility of our pathetic state. But much more, he took upon himself not only our human nature, but he took upon himself that infinite burden of our sin and guilt. He who was Lord of all became servant. He bore the heavy burden of our transgression, beaten with our stripes, wounded for our iniquities, led as a lamb to the slaughter, condemned as a common criminal, an outcast. And yet he was not only cast out by men, but cast out by God. Man has no room for him in the earth, but God has no room for him in heaven. Cast out, forsaken of God, so that he was thrown, as it were, into hell. And there the fierce billows of God's wrath poured over his soul until he could scarcely understand it. And at last he died. Died as men die, although he was and is the Eternal One. And he was laid in a grave. All this happened to our Lord Jesus because he became a servant. When we say we are worthless, undeserving, we only speak the truth. When Christ made himself worthless, he was not so, for he was God. He made himself worthless freely and in obedience. He became a servant of God, although he was God, and serving God, he willingly chose to walk that deep way of God's wrath upon that accursed tree, because it was the way of obedience, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Became a servant to his people. Can we conceive of it? Understand it? He created us, still upholds us by the word of his power. He is our sovereign and Lord, and yet he became our servant. We are less than nothing. He is the living God, and yet he did not hesitate to humble himself to become our servant. Became our servant, for he became sin, was made sin for us. He bore our shame, and the wrath of God that justly was ours. And he was motivated in all that he did only by that amazing love for those whom the Father had given him. How could he love such proud sinners as we are? But this truth means two things. It means first of all that he, that is Christ, is the power of humility, of our humility. Always the humility that characterizes the life of the saints is a humility that is rooted in the life of Christ, which is given in regeneration. It's a virtue that comes by grace, grace alone. It's worked in us through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. He, through his humility, gives to us the humility that must be and is principally ours. He works the humility of his own cross within our hearts. Never does humility come of ourselves. We can never make that claim. That claim would be the claim of a proud heart. We do not and cannot boast in ourselves. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ makes us as he was, insofar as it's possible for the creature to be like the Creator. But this means also that we must take Christ as our example. He is our pattern, his humility, the pattern for our humility. That's emphasized again and again in Scripture. When Jesus came into the upper room with his disciples, after they had wickedly been arguing about who was the greatest, who should have the seats next to Jesus, you recall what he did? How he wrapped a towel about himself and stooped down and washed their feet? And when he had washed them all, he said to them, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. By grace, we must walk in the footsteps that Christ walked. Although we will never be able to approximate, except in a very small measure, the depths of his humility, nevertheless, that's our calling. As servants of God, office bearers, in the office of believer, we must be servants of one another. And our Lord Jesus Christ not only humbled himself to the lowest possible degree, but because of his humility, he was also highly exalted. A beautiful passage in Philippians 2 that speaks of his humiliation describes also his exaltation. God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Christ's humiliation was deeper than any man's can ever be. But the exaltation which was given him as a reward for his humiliation was also higher than it is possible for man to attain. Christ was exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. Far above all principalities and powers, he was crowned with many crowns, made Lord of lords, King of kings. But beloved, for this reason, we too are exalted in the way of humility. By grace, and grace alone, we are the followers of Christ. We walk the path that he walked, and this path, as we follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Master, is not only a path of humility, it's a path that leads to a very high glory. But make no mistake, the opposite is also true. And that's the point of the parable as well. The ones who took a higher seat sought out the chief seat at the feast were shamed before their fellow man. For they were taken from the place of honor that they had tried to claim as their own. More important men, more noble men appeared. Those who had first claimed the chief seats were now sent before the face of all those present to the lowest place at the table. So it would be with the proud Pharisees. They claimed the most exalted place in the house of God. They claimed that place for their own in the confidence that they of themselves were deserving it. They were worthy. But there comes to the wedding feast one more noble than they, perhaps a former harlot, a publican, a sinner, it makes no difference. These are more noble, for they have gained their nobility in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so it is, the proud are always debased, humbled. It's already true in this life. On the one hand, this may be in a measure true of the people of God. We don't always walk in the way of humility. Sometimes pride gains the upper hand. And at that point, we lose in our consciousness for a time the assurance of the favor of God. Even for us, pride goes before a fall. Think of the Apostle Peter boasting loudly of his own strength, his own ability to be faithful. But he stood in his own power, exalting himself above the other disciples, acting as if he alone would follow the Lord. But how he was abased, how great and terrible was his fall. sometimes that becomes necessary in our lives. We dread that. We pray that the Lord will not permit us to become so proud and vain in our self-conceit that we have to be humbled through such a difficult trial. Nevertheless, if it happens, the Lord in His compassion always restores those whom He loves. But the wicked are never exalted. They exalt themselves above God and their fellow men, and they are surely debased. But lo, already in this life, that becomes a reality as God gives them over unto their sin, brings them deeper and deeper into it. They sink ever more deeply into their misery and the consciousness of His wrath. And yet that's never fully realized in this life. And from our perspective, it often seems as if the wicked are exalted. Their final debasement awaits the judgment day. Even then, they would claim that they have the right to the chiefest seat in the house of God. Have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not cast out devils in Thy name? In Thy name have we not done many wonderful works? But the host of the great supper will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And in everlasting disgrace in the sight of all their fellows, they will be consigned to everlasting darkness, where there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But beloved, the humble are exalted. So it was in the parable. Even as they come to the feast in the consciousness that they don't have any right to be there. And so they would take to themselves the very lowest seat. Even that seat seems too great for them. But when the host of the supper sees them, he calls them to come up higher. For their place of honor is near unto him, even at his own right hand. This too happens in life. The humble are exalted. Oh yes, remember, this humility is of grace alone. This is the deepest conviction of those who walk in this humility, profoundly aware of the fact that they come through the cross of our Lord Jesus. And so also the reward of their exaltation is a reward of grace, not earned by themselves, but given, freely bestowed through the cross. Would they claim that reward by their own power? Shall pride destroy everything at the last moment? God forbid. In this life, they may not perhaps receive the grace and favor of men. Indeed, if they walk in meekness and humility, they will no doubt be hated, despised, mocked. But they are exalted by their God, lifted higher and higher in grace and favor, increase in the knowledge of Him whom to know is life eternal, and they experience more fully the loving kindness of their God, which is more than life to them. But that's not all, for when at last they stand before the judgment seat of the judge of heaven and earth, they are exalted to the glory of heaven. But even then, they cry, "Lord, when have we done anything pleasing in Thy sight? When have we fed Thee when Thou wast hungry, or clothed Thee when Thou wast naked, warmed Thee when Thou wast cold? When did we visit Thee in prison? We've done nothing good. All our righteousness are as filthy rags." But the Lord will say to them, the way of humility is the way to glory. No other way. It's the way of the cross. "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of my brethren, ye have done these things to me. You have Wash the feet of the lowliest of my people. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We will be taken into Father's house. Imagine sitting by Christ. There we will enjoy the feast of God's everlasting covenant of grace forever. Never again to boast in anything which we have done, for into all eternity we know that we deserved nothing, and we glory in our God and in the cross. As office bearers, let us strive to be examples to the flock of humility. And let us all together on a daily basis repent of our awful pride. Let us walk together in love and humility, serving one another, washing one another's feet, esteeming each other better than ourselves, all to the glory of our God. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Apply it by the power of Thy Spirit. More and more cast out all carnal pride far from us, we pray. Humble us. Make us servants of Thine and of one another. We ask it with the remission of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.